And so it's very important that we understand that we take on these things and we don't ignore these things. Because the Bible is foreign to us, it requires us to see it as holy, to treat it as reverent, and to come to it with all diligence that it takes for us to humble ourselves to its message. And so today, again, there's going to be a lot of teaching aspects to this that you'll hear from me today. And while the historical part of Genesis 14 may be heavy, this God-inspired chapter also sees the amazing working out of God through Abraham in this chapter as well. So don't get lost just in the hard parts of the history. God is doing spiritual things, amazing things through Abraham. And we're going to see in this chapter, a bottom line up front, is that Abraham gives an example of acting out on faith, having total dependence upon God. We're going to see Abraham performing the God-given role as the head of his household. We're going to see Abraham performing the role of the firstborn redeemer of his household. We're going to see Abraham's refusal for personal gain, so God alone is glorified. We're going to see Abraham's tithing as thanksgiving. And we're going to see Abram receiving blessings from the king of Salem and high priest of the God Most High. What an excellent story that we're going to hear today. It's more than what just meets the eye upon your first reading of this chapter. So let's go to him in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you so much for your inspired word, Lord, that Moses wrote to the children of Israel so long ago. Lord, that while it helped them to understand how they were to be as they approached the promised land, as they were to do battle in the promised land, so too, Lord, may it guide us to be faithful, totally dependent upon you, as your firstborn redeemers in a foreign land reaching out to redeem those that are lost and dying and hurting, God. May we be faithful to the lessons that you have given into your word today, Lord. May our minds understand the history and geography, and may we be compelled to study your scriptures even more when we see that as we dig into the hardships of the foreign nature of the scriptures, there are your jewels and gems to be mined that transform our minds and our lives to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you open up your Bible into Genesis chapter 14, if you haven't done that yet, Genesis chapter 14, and we'll read the passage. And it came to pass in the days of Aramaphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the third year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked Raphaim in the Ashtaroth Carnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shava, Kiriathaim. And they turned back and came to Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, He armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. This is the very first war recorded in all of Scripture. Moses was inspired by God to recount the battle of the four kings of the east versus the five kings of the plain. And this is the plain of Jordan. This area where the battle would take place is just to the south of the Dead Sea, where there were many tar pits and things of that nature that you can still find there today, this black pitch, this tar. It's no wonder Sodom and Gomorrah would light up as a candle when God would judge them in Genesis 19, because this whole tar valley would have caught a flame from the brimstone that God had sent upon them. And so we see from this battle, we see the outworkings of God's covenant promise already that God gave to Abram in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. And what was this covenant promise to Abram? To make Abram great and to bless those that blessed him and to curse those who cursed them. God gave his covenant promises to Abraham, and it wasn't just some theoretical verbal promise that you wouldn't see any action behind. God is now providing the means of the wickedness of mankind as the setting of his promise to be put into action. What was Abram going to do? Was he going to trust these promises that God would protect? And then as we see in the story, Abraham would be faithful and put all of his trust in the promises that Abraham would not only live, but that he would have heirs that would inherit this land in the future. This historical event, this battle that took place in the late 1800s, more than likely, 1800s B.C. That's a long time ago. And the amazing part is that we have historical records that have been dug up from Akkadian sources and other sources that have been dug up using cuneiform writing, which was the earliest of the writings, that actually verify many of the places and many of the kings at this time, at this specific time. So amazing historical records that verify to the veracity of the scriptures about this battle. And so, again, this took place around the 1800s BC, approximately 400 years before Israel would be led out by God out of Egypt in the Great Exodus. About 400 years prior to Israel's Great Exodus out of Egypt. When reading about this event written by Moses, the Israeli who would hear of Moses' writing of this would see how Abram dealt with similar peoples that they themselves would have to confront when God would bring them into the land of promise. They too would have to go to war. They too would have to rely upon the strong arm of the Lord to gain victories in those battles. And so they themselves are already in hearing this story by Moses, as Moses wrote this during the time of the wandering of the wilderness of Egypt. Israel could know that, hey, it is because of our lack of faith that we didn't go in and take the promised land as God instructed. Now all of us are going to die except the very next generation. And we know that God has promised to take the next generation and bring them into the promised land. How are we to do this? And Moses gives great instruction in the books of the law and in the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy. But they're given this, they're also given how to go about this by the very stories of their patriarch, who is Abram. And Abram had great faith in God to fight his battle and to keep his covenant promises. And so there were things from this event with Abram that they could learn from and follow. And there are also implications from this event that the very children of God right here in Christ Community Church can also follow today as well. So let's start unpacking this narrative a little bit. Why was this war taking place to begin with, this international war, this first war that we see in the scriptures? Why was it taking place? And we see this in verse 4. The kings and the cities of the plain, this would be the five kings of the plain of Jordan, we see that they rebelled against the rule of Chedorlaomer in the 13th year of his reign and formed a confederacy. So these kings didn't just rebel, they conformed a confederacy against Chedorlaomer in the 13th year. And in the 14th year, we see that Chedorlaomer formed an alliance with three other kings to go conquer this rebel confederacy. So you got the four kings of the east versus the five kings of the plain. So let's look at these four kings of the east. And some of this, if you're a historian, some of this will be quite interesting to you to hear who these people really are. So the first person I'll discuss is Aramaphel. Aramaphel is the king of Shinar. Shinar is what we know as the ancient city of Babylonia, or that area of Babylon, right? So Aramaphel is the king of Babylonia. Aramaphel, most interesting, is most likely Hammurabi. Have you ever heard of the Hammurabi codes in history? This is more than likely who Aramaphel is. They share a very, while it sounds like two completely different names, in the original languages, these names actually have a great sharing between each other. And so most scholars believe that this is actually Hammurabi who wrote his codes. And by the way, his codes also discuss how to treat the spoils of war. And we're going to go and we're going to look at how Hammurabi said in his codes that the spoils of war should be treated versus how Abram treated the spoils of war at the end of this chapter. Then you have Arioch. Arioch is mentioned in the historical records as the king of the city. In the scriptures, it says Elasar, or what scholars know the city to be is Al-Asher. And this would be in the area of what we know today as Assyria. And so the king of Al-Asher and in the area of Assyria. And then we get to Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer was king of Elam. And the king of Elam, and this is another one that's a modern name, that city would have been the modern city of Khuzestan. Khuzestan, I know probably none of you here know that city, but that's a modern city today in southwest Iran. So I'm kind of giving you a geographical landscape, and you see all these people are from a very similar region. You got Babylon, and just to the east of Babylon in southwest Iran, you have Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. And then we go on, and we have Tidal, king of nations. Wow, that sounds huge, doesn't it? To be the king of nations, the king of the Goyim in the Hebrew. And we don't know exactly what area of the nations are being referred to here. Some people say it's Galilee, actually, when you get up north of in the area of Dan and kind of that region below it. But title King of Nations, whatever that word nations refers to geographically, we see that it has Assyrian origins. And the reason I say we know it has Assyrian origins is because Assyrian kings always bragged and gave themselves big titles, right? King of all the people under heaven, king of this whole area, king or dominator of this, right? And we see that title calls himself the king of nations, and apparently Moses was aware of this and probably jokingly referred to him as what he bragged about, the king of nations. So you have title, king of nations, very reminiscent of the Neo-Assyrian kings. So there you go. It's a little historical plot of who these people were, and you can come to me afterwards if you want to have notes on this for your Bibles. But what we see is that these kings were responding to a rebel confederacy that was going up against Chedorlaomer. And so Chedorlaomer assembled his alliance, so four kings in all, and they're going to go down and take care of business. And the first thing that they did, they had the first phase of attack. And the first phase of attack was to plunder a whole bunch of cities, right? That's always a good thing to do as you're a king, is get some wealth and other supplies that are going to help you with the main battles you're going to be facing. And so they plundered the cities. And what are some of these areas that was plundered? Well, they plundered the Raphaim and Ashtaroth Carnaim. And the Raphaim, just so you know, we've already kind of talked about some of these people earlier in Genesis. It was before the flood. The Raphaim were considered giants. And so with that title, they are considered the giants, or very tall people in this land. Later on, we're going to see that the people of Israel would face one of the kings of the Raphaim named Og. And Og, apparently, they talked about his bed. His bed was 13 cubits long. And so a cubit is usually from the elbow to the fingertips. That's a pretty big bed, right? And so he's a very tall, very giant person. And so these are one of the people that Chedorlaomer's alliance defeated and plundered. They also fought against Zuzim and Ham, Amim and Sheva Kiriathim, and the Horites. And who are the Horites? The Horites are actually the descendants of Edom before it was taken over by the Edomites. And who are the Edomites? The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Descendants of Esau. This would be Jacob's brother, right? And then we see that they also fought against El Paran. El Paran is in the Sinai Peninsula. So you see they've come a long way, all the way down into the Sinai Peninsula, conquering and plundering El Paran. They also went against Kadesh. Kadesh would have been meaningful to the Israelites reading the story because this was a place that they camped out regularly in the wilderness as they wandered the wilderness. He also then went up against the Amalekites. And the Amalekites, who are these people? These are named after the grandson of Esau. And they would be future enemies of the Israelites, just as Esau was the enemy of Jacob. All his progeny would then, therefore, also uphold this enemy status against Israel and Israel's God. And then lastly, they went up against the Amorites in this first phase of plundering. The Amorites are basically the descendants of Canaan, who is the grandson of Ham. Ham, as you know, was the son of Noah. And then you get to the second phase of attack. The second phase of attack was to conquer this rebel confederacy. And so this confederacy, they brought all their men together, and they're going to go defend their turf, right? And so there was a big battle, the four kings against the five kings. And these five kings of the plain consisted of Bera, king of Sodom, and Bersha, king of Gomorrah. We don't know exactly who these two men were, but it's almost as if Moses is doing a play on words with their names, if this isn't their exact names. Because Bera is very much like Ra'ah in that in its ending, and Bersha is very close to Rosh. We see you have, the Bersh is kind of like familiar to the Hebrew word Rosh. And both of those terms mean evil and wicked, respectively. These are the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah that God would destroy, and their names are related to evil and wickedness. And then they went against Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim. And lastly, we're not even given a name for this one, so I don't know what that means, but it's the king of Zoar, who shall be unnamed. And so we see that these are the five kings that the four kings of Chedorlaomer went up against. And on the map, if you bring up the map, what you see here is that you see the land of Israel. I don't know if it's kind of hard to see, but I'll try to get out of your way. But what you're seeing here, you're seeing the Dead Sea at the very bottom where that big red star is at. And what you're seeing is that the king of Chedorlaomer is following that blue line on the right, and that's on the east side of the Jordan Plain. And they followed the Rift Valley that goes all the way down into Ethiopia. And so this Rift Valley that they're following is also the King's Highway, and it goes to the right side of the Jordan Plain. And what you see is they go under the Dead Sea, and that's where they go around and they start plundering in the first phase all of their battles. And then they came back up and around, and where you see the red star is where the big battle happened against the five kings. And after that, after their great victory there that we just read in the scriptures, we see then they take all the plunder and all the people that they now have as captives, and they're going up as a blue dotted line just to the west of the Dead Sea and all the way up back north again. And where you see Hebron, that red line, the bottom red line at Hebron, that's where Abram gets word that Lot has also been taken captive in that great battle. And so Abram then takes his men, his trained men, and goes and hunts down these five kings. How brave is that? Abram and his servants are going to go take on the alliance of five kings and their armies. That's putting all your trust in the Lord. And what we're seeing is that there was a great victory here. What we see is that Abram put all of his stock in the covenant and the promises of God to hold him through all of this. And so what we see in verse 16 as we continue on the scripture, we see, so he, Abram, brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And this is key here, because what we're understanding here is that Abram won the battle. He took his, what was it, his 318 trained men with him and hunted down these kings all the way from Dan all the way to Damascus. And that's pretty interesting. One, because there's takeaways we can learn from this, is that Abram, as the head of his household, trained his household well. He trained them from everything, from tending to the flocks, which was their day job, to also training them up for battle. These men knew how to fight. These men were born in Abram's household, and he treated them as his very own family, and he had trained them well. It's very important that these servants were also faithful to Abraham. They looked up to him. He must have been some kind of man of honor and had exerted good leadership and treated them well for them to put their lives on the line in front of this alliance that they're going to be facing. Matter of fact, one of my most favorite men of all of Scripture is one of these servants. And you'll see him, he has no name in the Scripture, but his faithfulness made the account of the Holy Word of God. And this man would end up finding Abraham's son a wife. And what a faithful servant and a role for us today. And this is one of the servants of Abram. So Abram trained his men well. He took leadership responsibility in his household as a serious thing to do. He was not laid back. He was active in the role of his family and of his household. And so Abram took these servants, and they tracked these alliance of Chedorlaomer all the way up to Dan. And what's interesting about that is Dan would be the northernmost city of all of Israel, of the land of Israel. And so it's there at Dan that he gets Lot back, gets a bunch of other people back, but he still continues his track all the way to Damascus, all the way up in Syria. He tracks them down and gains a huge victory. And we're going to see later on that this victory was performed through Abram, but it was delivered by God himself. So Abram is ever faithful, even though the odds are stacked against him, to go up and save Lot. What's also interesting about this is who Abraham is, as his identity. It's not just a man that God covenanted with, but he was the first son, the firstborn of his father Terah. This would mean, according to the ancient Near East customs, and also Israel would later be commanded to do this, but in the customs of the ancient Near East, the firstborn would receive double the inheritance of his other brothers. And the reason that the firstborn receives this is, well, it was the firstborn that makes a father a father. After this, after having other kids, the father is still a father, but the firstborn is what makes a father a father. Secondly, the reason he receives double the inheritance is because he's going to be given all the responsibilities of the firstborn. And what are the responsibilities of the firstborn? It's to look after the entire family. He's going to need resources. He's going to need the authority of the firstborn to be able to look after the household of the father. And so we see Abraham is the firstborn of Terah. And it is up to the very firstborn person to redeem any of the family that goes into debt, that is outside somewhere, lost or hurting. And it is up to the redeemer of the firstborn to bring this person back into the safety of the household. We see this all throughout Scripture. We see this story of redemption. We see this, Boaz probably comes to mind as a great figure of redeeming. We see this of Hosea redeeming his wife. But we see this most significantly in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who became family to humankind by being born of a virgin, becoming a man as we are, to be our kinsman, our closest relative, who then had the ability to redeem us. The Scriptures calls him the firstborn of God, the firstborn over death. He is the Redeemer. He is the one that is seeking those that are lost and hurting and separated from the Father's house to bring them back into the love of the safety of the household. And you see Abram being a type of this, of going out against all odds to redeem his nephew, Lot, to bring him back into the safety of the family and household. And so you see Abram taking his role as overseer of the family, of training his men up well. You see Abram taking on the role of redeemer and bringing Lot back. And so we go back in verse 16. After this great victory, we see that Abram brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the women and the people would have just been those other people that were taken captive by the alliance of Chedorlaomer. And in verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing, and from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So who is this Melchizedek, this strange person that all of a sudden pops up out of nowhere? And that who this man is still highly debated today. But there are things we can know about him from Scripture. Abraham recognized Melchizedek as a priest who ranked higher spiritually than himself. That's pretty high, considering God made this special covenant with him that God himself would uphold. Abram recognized Melchizedek as the king of Salem. Salem was basically the ancient city of Jerusalem before it was known as Jerusalem. It was called Salem. Salem means peace. So Melchizedek was the king of peace. Bera also had some thoughts about who Abram was. We're not told what his thoughts were, but who was the first after Abraham comes back with all the people and all the stuff that was plundered, all the goods, who's the first one to approach Abram? It is the king of Sodom. It's Bera, king of Sodom. He's the very first person to meet Abram. And so he meets Abram, starts talking, then all of a sudden Melchizedek walks up. And then we see the king of Sodom shut up. Apparently, the king of Sodom knew that this king was superior than himself. Because after Melchizedek stops talking and says everything he says to Abram and has that interaction, then we see the king of Sodom all of a sudden resume and start talking again. So you see a pecking order here. You see a submission of the king of Sodom to the king of Salem. But we also see that even all throughout Scripture, we see people recognizing Melchizedek and who this person is. We see King David recognizes Christ as the eternal priest on the order of Melchizedek. We see this in Psalm 110. It's a messianic psalm. And in this psalm, basically, we see David recognizing Jesus, the future Messiah, as on the order of Melchizedek. Usually when you say someone's of the order of somebody, if you say somebody's in the order of the high priest Aaron, what you're saying is that there's some sort of lineage that goes from that person down to whoever's being talked about that's on the order of Aaron. But on this one, we see no lineage. We see no genealogy. We see Christ being represented here as on the order of Melchizedek. So we see Melchizedek, at a very minimum, is a type of Christ who had no beginning, no genealogy to be traced from, no lineage down, but yet Christ is being said to be on the order of Melchizedek. And then we see the author of the book of Hebrews. This author also makes the claim that Jesus has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, and that's in Hebrews 6 and verse 20. We also see the author of Hebrews talk specifically about this chapter. So I'd be remiss to preach about this chapter and not look and see what the Bible itself claims about the takeaway of this chapter. And so we turn to Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. And the author of the Hebrews states, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi," this would be the sons of Aaron, the priesthood of Israel. And he says, "And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better." In other words, Abraham was the lesser under Melchizedek because he's being blessed by Melchizedek. And in verse 8, "Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." So while in the future, when God gave the law on Mount Sinai to Israel and set up the temple rituals that would have this priesthood. This priesthood, the very first priest was Aaron as the great high priest, and this would be from the tribe of Levi, and the Levites would serve as the priests, and priests are basically the mediator between God and man. And so the Levites would serve this mediatory role between God and the children of Israel. And the children of Israel would take care of these Levites by paying tithe, and tithe, when you hear that word tithe, it always means 10%. That's what tithe means. And so 10% was given, it was actually more than that, was given to sustain the livelihood of the Levites. And so the author of the Hebrews is stating here that even by the law, the Levites who have a lineage, who had mother and father, who have a lineage that goes from Aaron all the way down to them, they all receive tithes. But yet, in a way, all the tribe of Levi comes from their descendants of Abraham. And because all the Levites were in the loins of Abraham when Abraham met Melchizedek, the author of the Hebrews is saying, basically, even the priesthood of the Levites was lesser, and that they themselves paid tithes through the loins of Abraham because they came from Abraham to Melchizedek. So whoever this Melchizedek was considered to have no lineage and no genealogy. And so there's people that claim that Melchizedek was basically just a human king of Salem at the time who worshiped the same God. He referred to Abraham's God and his own God as the high priest of El Elyon, the God Most High. Abraham, when referring to this king of Sodom, also referred to the same God in the same context as El Elyon, God Most High. Matter of fact, Abraham takes it a step further and claims God as Yahweh, El Elyon. So Yahweh, God Most High. This is the God of Abraham. And we see that Melchizedek is the high priest of Yahweh, El Elyon. This would be the same God that they worshiped, not the pagan gods of the land, not the pagan God of all these cities that were being worshiped. And so this is a figure of Christ that we're seeing at a very minimum of who Melchizedek is. And there are some believers today that believe that when it's being referred to of Melchizedek not having any lineage, not having a mother or father, that that's just figurative talk. In other words, because the scriptures itself doesn't claim he has a mother or father. And so that's kind of an argument from something that's not there, because the scriptures doesn't say that it's meant to be figurative. But there's many believers who believe that. I personally, my view is that this was a Christophany. And a Christophany is something that Abraham would also explicitly be said to experience in Genesis chapter 17. And we're going to see that going forward when we get to that chapter. But this is God himself taking on the form of a man and having interaction with Abram. And we'll see this in the future when there's a Christophany, or it's also called a theophany, of God himself in the form of man visiting Abram and eating with him and talking to him about what was going to transpire in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so in the context, it's very likely that Melchizedek is a Christophany, that, in other words, that he is the Son of God, who we would later come to be known as Jesus. So is that true? That is my personal belief. It's hotly debated. And so we move on. It's very interesting. If it is possible that Abraham, after his weary battle, met this Melchizedek, and it was a Christophany, that Abraham was giving honor to the Lord Jesus Christ himself directly by giving him a tenth. It's very amazing. So when we look at this giving of the tenth, the giving of the tithe, this is actually giving thanksgiving, because Abram already said, the victory came from the Lord. The victory came from El Elyon, God Most High. It was him who brought about the victory. And how does he respond? He responds with thanksgiving. It wasn't this kind of pains me to do it, but I've got all this stuff now that I've earned, and now I've got to give 10% of it away, right? I don't think that was the mindset Abram had. He was probably weary. That's a long journey from Hebron all the way up to Damascus, about 140 miles each way. That's 280 miles. And fighting along the way. That's a lot for him and his men. He's battle weary. But yet he's got joy in his heart to give the 10%. And this wasn't 10% of everything he had. In other words, he didn't take everything and divide it up and give 10% of everything. That way, he would have to give 10% of people too. It was probably he gave 10% of the best of everything that he had. Everything that he had captured, he gave 10% of the best to Melchizedek. With joy in his heart, could this be that the very El Elyon, the very God that he gave him the victory, that he is now gratefully and happily giving 10% of it back as a tithe to the same God who gave him the power of the victory to begin with. Very interesting point here of who Melchizedek was and how Abraham is responding to him. But what we see is this whole interaction between Melchizedek and Abraham. And let's look at the blessing. The author of Hebrews says the greater blesses the lesser. And so we have the greater in Melchizedek blessing the lesser, who is Abram. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Melchizedek blesses God Most High. And if what the author states of Hebrews is that the greater blesses the lesser, how could this be possible to bless the God Most High, Elyon, unless you are part of the Godhead yourself and giving due to the Father? This is amazing scripture here. And so then it says, and Abram responded by giving him tithe of all. What's this takeaway from all this? We see that the king of Sodom then would speak up after this interaction with Melchizedek was over with. And we see that Abram turned down anything that the king of Sodom would give him. He didn't want it. All he wanted was the promises and the blessing of God. And he received that in spades. He didn't want the king of Sodom to be able to say, well, Abraham has all of his possessions because I put him there. I supported him and gave him all these things. He wanted God's name to be glorified. He wanted to only receive those things of God that would make God's name great. And we have some takeaways. God gave Abram a chance to test God's covenant promises to make Abram great and to bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him. We see that in Genesis 12:3. Abram was faithful to the task and therefore became a type of redeemer, as we talked about. We have a greater firstborn who became our redeemer, and now we are also the firstborn of him, of Jesus Christ, who expects us to play a part, just as Abram's trained servants played a part. There's a takeaway here about Jesus being our firstborn and then us becoming firstborn along with him or after him. We are to be trained servants. And what does that mean? Another word for trained servants, disciples. And what did he say, Jesus, before he left earth? And I've quoted it many times because it is our great commission. Jesus, before he ascended to the Father, it said all authority was given to him in heaven and on earth. And he commanded his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all I have commanded you. That's training. In other words, to be disciples, we must be disciplined. We need to be trained slaves and servants of Christ. He said, teaching them, teaching who? Those that were baptized, those who became my children and my brethren. Teaching them to obey all I have commanded you. And what does he say? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Godhead itself. And he says, lo, I will be with you to the end of the age. Christ is with us to fight our battle as well. Just as Abram was in a foreign land, he had trained servants to go fight the battle with him. God gave the victory to his children, just as he does today. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is our God who expects us in this foreign land and calls us aliens here in this world to go out and redeem, to play the part of his responsibility of redeeming. He allows us to come with him and redeem the lost and the hurting, and to bring those who are apart from God back to the Father's house? Are you a trained servant of Christ? Or do you come here and just hear the preaching of the word, gather up some moral beliefs so you can be a better person? Or do you belong to Christ? Are you part of his household? Are you trained in his word? Because if you're not trained in his word, you cannot grow spiritually. Prayer and other rituals, those things are good that we do, that we're commanded to do, but this is where it starts. How we learn to pray is in here. How we learn to serve God is in here. How we learn to have relationship is in here. How we learn to redeem is in here. And without this, you don't have the sword of truth, the living book that comes from God that empowers you on a daily basis to interface with each other and with the world. What are we doing to help redeem the lost and the dying who are facing eternity apart from Christ? Dear Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this story that you've given us, that you gave to the children of Israel, so they would understand what it means to redeem, so they would understand how to interface with the world through your strength alone and not through their own. Lord, the implications of that to Israel resonate with us today. We have the greater Redeemer in you, Jesus, because of what you've done to pay the penalty of our sin that we couldn't pay. You redeemed us, God, from sin. You brought us into the Father's house and gave us relationship with you as your very family. Lord, may we take our identity and our roles to heart, to faithfully serve you, to faithfully play out our part of redemption that you have commanded us to do in making disciples through evangelism and through training in the Word of God. May we be faithful to this task to redeem South Brevard. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.